it is good to be here, and thank you for the opportunity to open God's Word with you today. So the passage we'll read together is from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, you'll find our scripture reading on page 954 of your pew Bible. Page 954. And our reading will be from verse 2 down to verse 20. Beginning at verse 2, Hosea chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God together. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For the mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who have lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig tree, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on the day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And there we'll end our reading. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. I did some of my graduate studies in Jewish institutions with the design of learning Hebrew. And in one particular instance, I took a course on the Torah, the five books of Moses, from an Orthodox rabbi. And he happened to be my academic advisor as well. One day I was sitting in his office and we were talking about something. And in the middle of the conversation, he stopped and he stared at me intently to the point where I began to feel nervous and squirm in my seat a little bit. And he just stared at me with his penetrating gaze. And he leaned into me, we were sitting very close, and he said, CJ, I can tell that you love the Torah. And I said, well, yes, Rabbi, I do. I do love the Torah. And he put up his hands like this. We were sitting face to face, and he put up his hands like this. I thought he was going to grab me by the ears, and he said, how can you not be a Jew? In his mind, it was inconceivable that a Christian like me would love the Hebrew Scriptures and want to study the Hebrew Bible. Now, in that moment, I didn't really have the presence of mind to give him a very good answer. I was more intimidated than anything. But if I could go back to that moment, I would say to him, Rabbi, I love the Torah because it is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his person and his work clearly portrayed before us from beginning to end. And we also hear echoes of his teaching. When Christ came, we come to realize that he didn't bring some new wind of doctrine with him, but rather he built upon the law and the prophets. And we can hear these echoes of his teaching in the Old Testament scriptures so that when the shepherd came, the sheep knew the sound of his voice because we can hear it so clearly and see his teaching and the imprint of it all over the Old Testament. And Hosea chapter 2 is a beautiful example of that because this chapter echoes with the teaching of our Savior from one of his most famous parables, the one that we just heard a few moments ago, the parable of the prodigal son. This morning, in the time that we have, we're going to think about the parallels between this passage and that parable. And what we will see together today is a very, very comforting message to you, God's people. And that is simply the point that when we, in our foolishness and our sinfulness, when we go astray from Him, when we find ourselves wandering off the path or far away from home, that He entices us home. He welcomes us home. He rejoices to restore us if we have wandered away from Him. This passage in Hosea chapter 2 is not just a simple picture of the Lord saving sinners. It is that. But it's a much more precise picture, much more sharp and specific than that. It is a picture of God opening his arms in love and forgiveness to his own people when, after they go astray, they repent and they return to him. So, take comfort in this message today. It's meant for you, God's people. And maybe even as you sit here this morning, you might feel, even in your own walk with the Lord, there's a bit too much distance between you and the Lord. Maybe your relationship with Him has perhaps clouded over in some way. Maybe you don't feel exactly like you're walking with Him as closely and faithfully as you ought. Please listen carefully today, because this message is for you. And that is not an uncommon experience in the Christian life. It's actually interesting to reflect on how much of the Bible is directed toward God's people astray from Him. And much of the Scriptures is directed toward the world to come to repentance and faith, but much of it is directed to God's people to come back to Him once they have strayed away for some reason. Think of all the Old Testament prophets. That's their message, isn't it? For God's people to return. We just sang the last stanza of Psalm 119, and there he is, that saintly believer who loves the Word of God. He himself was a straying sheep. He needed a shepherd to restore him. And you and I very often in life need the shepherd to restore us. And that really is the message here and the point today, that the Lord is a gracious God who restores us, who welcomes us home when we return to Him. Now, in Hosea chapter 1, the prophet was called to do an incredible thing, and that is to take as a wife a prostitute, someone who would be consistently unfaithful to him and go after many others and leave him. And he would have to chase her down and find her and try to restore her. But she would always be wandering off. And Hosea had to experience that in real life. That was to be a very painful but very vivid illustration of how God's people had been unfaithful to him. Then in Hosea chapter 2, which we just read, God tells the story of what Hosea's marriage is meant to illustrate to us. He tells us the story of what I like to call the prodigal wife in Hosea chapter 2. God's people, his bride, had gone after other lovers. They had gone after the false gods of the surrounding nations. They had assumed the ways of the world around them. And that was the perennial temptation in the Old Testament, wasn't it? For the Israelites to go, to look just beyond their borders and to say, what are these other people doing? Who do they worship and how do they worship? What do they do? What are their practices? What's their society like? Let's go and experiment with that, even though God had told them repeatedly not to. I wonder if any Canaanite was ever tempted to be unfaithful to Baal and sneak away at night and go worship the God of Israel. I don't think so, right? Because the truth is not tempting to falsehood. But nevertheless, that was the constant temptation that they faced. And also, to go and worship these other gods like Baal and Asherah, they were all fertility gods, and to worship them meant to court the favor of those forces of nature that would bring them prosperity. And you see that reflected in our text in Hosea chapter 2, where she thought this, the prodigal wife thought that when she went after her lovers, they would give her her wool and her flax and her oil and her drink. She would be well supplied for by these other gods if she went and courted their favor. God's people had thought that they were missing out on something out there in the world. There was some prosperity or some pleasure or something that was passing them by if they simply remained faithful to the Lord. I think the reasoning of the prodigal son must have been quite the same in Christ's parable. He had a home with a father who loved him, but in the back of his mind, he probably thought there was something he was missing out on out there, some pleasure or some experience that he wouldn't have if he stayed home with his father, and so he left, seeking the lifestyle and the experiences that he thought would satisfy him in the end. Now, in both of these passages, we can recognize what is perhaps an all too familiar temptation. And that is the thought that walking with the Lord in faith can sometimes be confining and restricting, right? That we don't have much of a view of the world from that perspective. That maybe, just maybe, out there in the world, beyond our Christian families, beyond our churches, beyond the safe and comfortable circle of the Christian life, just maybe there's something we're missing out on. I think young believers will especially face this temptation. You covenant children here who have grown up in Christian homes and have a good, solid church to attend, that's all you've known in your life. But the thought might cross your mind one day, this very same thought that crossed the mind of the prodigal son. Well, this passage teaches us a few things directly, and let's get to them straight away and up front. And that, the first one is this. The first one is, you are not missing out on anything. I should say, you're not missing out on anything good. The parable teaches us that, doesn't it? You think there's something out there that's good, but there isn't. Secondly, if you have to try this experiment for yourself, and let's call it the prodigal experiment, right? To go out into the world to see what's out there, what you're missing. If you have to try that experiment for yourself, it is not going to go well. The passage teaches that, doesn't it? The prodigal wife doesn't run off and live happily ever after. The prodigal son doesn't find everything he hoped and dreamed and live happily ever after in the world. I guess he wants to play the piano. But but the third thing that we do learn from these passages is that praise God, that if you belong to him, that if you are a child of God, that the Lord will not let you stray too far, but that he will bring you back to himself. He will bring you to repentance. Now, in the story of the prodigal wife in Hosea 2, as she runs away from the Lord, the Lord puts obstacles in her way so that she cannot run too far too fast. Look at verse 6 and 7. God says, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I'll build a wall against her. She can't find her paths. She'll pursue her lovers, but she won't be able to overtake them. This is a picture of God's providential chastening, if you want to call it that, that because he chastens whom he loves, when his bride runs away, what does he do? Well, he hedges in her way. He makes the pathway narrow and difficult and troublesome so that she cannot get too far too fast. And I think this is even reflected in the parable of the prodigal son. It's no coincidence in that parable that just at that moment when his resources, his money is exhausted, just at that moment is when a great famine arises in the land. And the Lord did the same to his prodigal bride in Hosea 2, verse 9. He says, I will take back my grain in its time, its wine in its season, take away my wool in its flax. In other words, all those good things, all those blessings once experienced, God is going to withhold. He's going to make the pathway difficult. So for both the prodigal son and the prodigal wife, the pathway of rebellion is hedged in until it hits that dead end. And that is the work of the heavenly husband, of the heavenly father, who chastens whom he loves. He will make sure that the pathway of the prodigal is not an easy one. And that's what much of this chapter is about. How he was going to block her path. How he was going to make it difficult. That she would not live happily ever after out there in the world. And he was going to see to it. Because God chastens whom he loves, he stays one step ahead of the prodigal bride. If you're a parent of a young child or if you've raised young children, you know what that's like to have to stay one step ahead when you have a toddler. We had a good instance, a good example right here. If a child can get away and go somewhere where he's not supposed to go, he'll go. His little legs will toddle that way. And you, as a parent, have to think one step ahead. You have to hedge in his way. You have to put up the baby gate. You have to put the safety cover on the receptacle. You have to do all those things. You have to stay one step ahead out of love, don't you? You hedge in their way. And I think that's what's illustrated here. The Lord staying one step ahead of his rebellious people, hedging in their way out of love. Now, this chastening of the Lord, this narrowing of the path is designed to bring his straying people to repentance. And both the prodigal wife and the prodigal son are brought to that humbling moment when they realize their sin. In verse 7 of our text, the prodigal wife says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. It's almost exactly what the prodigal son said when he was in the pigsty. It was a lot better for me back in the father's house. Right? How all of my father's servants have enough food to eat, and here I am starving. It was better for me back then. So they both, the prodigal wife, the prodigal son, they became disappointed and disillusioned in their choice to leave home. And they found the hard way, that there was nothing to be gained, and that the Lord himself had led them to that realization. A true child of God who has strayed will reach that point or be brought to that point of realization. And it is a hard and a humbling moment, and I think that's reflected in both of these texts. That's the low point. When they come to themselves and say, what am I doing here? Now, in both cases, there seems to be a little bit of a self-serving element. The prodigal wife says, it was better for me back at home. Better for me back at home. The prodigal son thought the same thing, right? He thought, there's a full refrigerator back at home, right? Doesn't portray exactly a spiritual awakening with pure motives, but instead it reflects this. It reflects the practical experience that they both had had about how good the Lord had been to them and how much we need Him. If we decide to leave, it is our loss. That's what these passages represent. And that loss is very great. And that's what the prodigal wife, the prodigal son, both realized. In any case, these passages do not allow us to see our repentance as a good work. It is necessary. We must repent of our sins and turn from them wholeheartedly. But for our part, it is neither noble nor meritorious. These two parables are not about how the prodigal wife and the prodigal son did such a good deed by coming home. They only did what made sense. These parables are about something great, much greater. These parables are about how gracious our Lord is to receive them home again. How gracious and willing our Lord is to receive us again. So repentance, while it is necessary, is not what moves the Lord to forgive us. The Lord is moved to forgive because He is forgiving. Now, after the prodigal wife is chastened in this passage, she's brought to that humbling moment of repentance, the Lord still keeps up the initiative. And in, I think, one of the most beautiful expressions of God's grace in the Old Testament, He allures her home. Verse 14, look at that with me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. What's translated here, allure, is it's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom that means to speak softly, to speak gently, like to speak in love. And the second part where he says, and speak tenderly to her, literally speak to her heart. He's going to speak tenderly to her heart and allure her home. Now it's of interesting contrast to verse 13, because verse 13 we find the prodigal wife making herself alluring, putting on jewelry and rings and so on to be attractive to her other lovers. She wanted to be alluring to them. But here, in verse 14, it's the Lord who exerts His own charms, so to speak, in order to entice her back. It is a powerful picture of God's grace, not unlike the father in the parable of the prodigal son who ran to meet his son on his way home and even went out to meet the second son after he was angered and would not come in. But this image in Hosea 2, I think, is even, it's just as powerful, but it's amazing, isn't it? Because here's a picture of God alluring, enticing His wayward bride back to Himself. And it's more amazing when we stop and recognize that the sovereign God of heaven and earth has every right to command and to condemn. But in His love for His people, He allures them back when they stray. He runs to them when they return home. He speaks tenderly to them and allures them. What does this look like outside of the parable, in the experience of the wandering Christian? Well, the Lord does this by His Spirit working in the hearts of His people. He certainly does it by His Word and the remembrance of His Word. And He also does it by the remembrance of His mercy and His blessings. And I think that's what we see in these two parables. Both the prodigal wife, the prodigal son, come to that remembrance, the remembrance of his goodness, the remembrance of his grace being back at home with him. Perhaps even as you sit here today listening to this sermon, maybe you feel entangled in some sin. Maybe you feel that you have wandered a bit from the path, or that you're not quite home there in the Father's house. Maybe your motives have become mixed. Maybe your heart has been enticed away in some way, shape, or form, in some measure. And as we've noted, this is not an uncommon experience in the Christian life. But if you are one of God's children, here in his house this morning, he is speaking tenderly to you, even now. He is reminding you that your home is with him and that you will not be content anywhere else. God holds out the promise of a new beginning to his people, and this promise is captured in some beautiful imagery in verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me, where God says, "There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Let's talk about the valley of Achor for just a second. Achor in Hebrew means trouble. And it's a specific place name that we read about in Joshua chapter 7. And in that passage, that was when Joshua and the people were conquering the promised land, and God had commanded them to not take the spoils of war, but to devote those spoils to him. Well, there was a man named Achan who cast a covetous eye on some of those spoils of war, and he couldn't help himself. He took some of those for himself and thereby aroused God's wrath against all of Israel. And he was punished quite directly and severely for his sin in Joshua chapter 7. But that incident was a stain on Israel itself. And in that passage, the narrator of Joshua 7 says, "And to this day, that place is called the Valley of Achor," or the Valley of Trouble. And so the name of that place, as well as the incident that took place there, sort of became emblematic for the sins of the past. And it will be always called that as a memorial to this great sin. But amazingly, in this passage, the Lord says, "I will turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope." And then he offers the prospect of taking the people back before that time period, to that day when they first came up out of the land of Egypt, chapter 15, "And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." God offers to take them back, or restore them back to more faithful days, to take the valley of trouble off her record and restore that, substitute that with a door of hope, to offer a new beginning is what he offered to do. That willingness of God extends to all his people. Whatever the valley of Achor, whatever the valley of trouble may be in your own life, we all have a valley of trouble time and again when we choose to do what we should not do, when we wander away from the Lord. It's a valley of trouble. We all have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and the Good Shepherd is there for us. But oftentimes we choose to go through the valley of trouble. Israel did. Oftentimes we do. But the Lord offers to turn that valley into a door of hope. Now, this new hope that God offers his people is a sure hope of restoration through repentance. And it is sure because the restoration and repentance pictured in this passage is all a work of God. Now, as we pointed out, he begins in verse 14 by alluring his people back, speaking comfort to them. But the rest of the passage takes a much more definitive tone. God talks about what he will do to effect their restoration back to him. For instance, verse 15, "There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Verse 17, he says, "I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth." Verse 18, "I will make for them a covenant on that day. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Every one of those verses says, I will do this, I will do this, and I will do this. So, the restoration that he promises is a faithful and sure and sovereign thing, isn't it? And what we see illustrated here is, I think, another wonderful, heartening, famous passage from 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that God is just to forgive our sins because it is just. Christ paid for those sins, so there's no injustice in it. Our sins are not simply swept under the rug. They're paid for by Christ. But it also says he's faithful to forgive our sins. That if we repent from the heart, and if we turn to him in faith, he is faithful to restore us. He is faithful. God makes the gracious promise to powerfully and sovereignly restore his people to faithfulness if they will return to him. Now let's consider briefly how that point is illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. The son did not think at first that he could count on being forgiven. In fact, I would say he didn't like his odds. He was nervous, wasn't he? He thought he would have to do some penance when he came home. He thought he would have to negotiate his way back into his father's house, accept a demotion to the status of a servant. He thought perhaps his return would entail a sort of tedious patching up of differences with the father. And so he practiced his speech when he was in the pigsty. As he approached home, nervously, no doubt, we know what happened. His father ran to him and kissed him, and he started his speech. He got about half of it out, but the father would hear none of it. Ring on his finger, put a robe on him, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf. The father restored his son as his son. What do we learn from that? Repentance is not a negotiation. Repentance is not a self-imposed penance. Repentance is not a tedious patching up of differences. It is an open door, or a door of hope, as God puts it in Hosea. Our God is a Savior who allures his bride when she strays, who brings us to repentance and welcomes us home with open arms as we return. Even when we have been foolish and hard-headed and childish in insisting on our own ways, insisting on learning things the hard way, even then, our God provides a door of hope. We should be reminded that our repentance must be sincere and from the heart, that there is no taking advantage of God's grace. But when it is sincere, he is faithful to forgive. So in conclusion, just think today about where you are as a child of God in your walk with Christ. I pray and I hope that you're walking closely with him, faithfully with him. I pray that he give us all that grace and that strength. But perhaps, you may feel as though your relationship to him has gotten a little bit cold. Again, you may feel entangled in some sin in some way. Maybe you've gone after another lover in your heart, so to speak. Maybe you simply feel that you're not in the spiritual place that you should be in, the place where you belong. Maybe you don't feel like you're quite at home. And there can be fear in trying to reconcile. There can be shame in it, too. Maybe you just don't know how to go home. Or maybe you're afraid to. It is hard to face the Father after wandering off, what do you say? Remember the prodigal son, how he nervously practiced his speech on his way home? And he did not expect it to go so well. Maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you don't feel like you're home. You're a little bit afraid to go home. Maybe you hardly know where to start. If you can identify with this at all, and God's word to you today is this: just come home. Just come home. The door of hope stands open. You are still his son. You are still his bride. And your place is still with him. It bears repeating that repentance is not a negotiation. It is not a self-imposed penance. It is not the tedious patching up of differences. It is a door of hope. And on the other side of that door is a Savior with open arms. God's word to his people is this: I will allure you, and I will speak comfort to you. Perhaps this very day, Christ is alluring you back to him. By his word, he is speaking comfort to you. And so, be allured. Return to the Savior who stands ready to receive you once again with open arms. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you are that husband who loves his bride enough to allure her home whenever she goes astray. We thank you that you are that father who runs to meet his son when he comes home in shame and in sorrow. And Father, we cannot help but see reflections of ourselves in these passages. And Father, we pray by the power of your grace and your mercy, you would keep us betrothed to you, that you would keep us home with you in the Father's house. But if we would stray, O God, we pray that you would bring powerful conviction upon our heart, bring true repentance to our lives, and cause us to return to you, the God who is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess those sins in faith. Pray your blessing on each one here who has heard your word this day, and we pray that it would bear good fruit in our lives to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.